And in answer to that prayer, in that same vein, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9, continuing our study of this fabulous first gospel. And my title this morning is two words taken from the text here, verses 14 through 17 in Matthew 9. My title is Weddings and Wineskins. Weddings and Wineskins. Though I can't resist a subtitle if you would like something a little more punchy. It's basically a friendly question from our Lord. Are you an old bag or a new wineskin? That's the point. Are you an old bag or a new wineskin? Remember the structure we looked at here in this section of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. This delicious discipleship sandwich, we said, with the thick, fresh, buttered bread of these miracle sections. But in the middle of chapter 8 and in the middle of chapter 9, we have this nice, juicy slab of meat, this nice slice of sirloin, you could say. Poor Americans would just say a hamburger patty, right? In the middle of chapter 8, about discipleship, in the middle of chapter 9, where we are about, once more, what it means to follow Christ, to be a true disciple. Remember last week, verses 9 through 13, big party thrown by Jesus and his disciples, hosted by Matthew Levi, the tax collector who's been saved, and he calls lots of other outcasts and sinners together, celebrating the scandalous grace of Christ, who came not to congratulate the saved, but to save the lost. Jesus who came not to reward the worthy, but to redeem the unworthy. Look how verse 13 ended. I did not come, Jesus says, to call the righteous, but sinners. But watch what happens next. It only gets him in more hot water. He can't win. First, they complain to his disciples about his behavior. We saw last time in verse 11. Today, they complain to him about his disciples' behavior in verse 14. You know, you're stuck if you do, you're stuck if you don't, right? One thing is clear, though. These are religious unbelievers who refuse to be real disciples. They don't want to follow this Christ. They don't really believe he is Messiah. And beloved, I wonder if you've noticed in this text that we're about to read, we have an ancient illustration of a very modern, contemporary principle. Every society has its cultural elites, its revered experts. There's always a big tech and a big pharma and a big brother and a big business around somewhere. They just go by different names and different disguises and different labels. But in every community and every culture on the planet, someone is setting the trend and everyone else is following. They're the progressives. They define what is politically correct, right? They control whatever the media outlets are at the time. They establish the protocols. They will tell you, as Facebook calls it, what are the community guidelines. They define what is fake news or not, who must be censored and canceled. They're the powerful elites. Watch for them in this text. They, of course, are on the right side of history. Everyone else must bow to their expertise, follow the science, trust their education and sophistication, hail them for their intelligence and their eloquence, or else pay the price. Did you see just a day or two ago, the New York Governor Hochul, pretty notorious, I would say, in the last couple of years already, she deserved it, and her attorney general just got slapped down in court. They lost a case against them in the Supreme Court of New York for their quarantines and lockdowns. The judge declared they have abused emergency powers, they have violated state laws, constitutional rights, and they have ignored due process. Good for him. We come to a text with those who have ears to hear that has profound lessons on a myriad of vital themes, from legalism and elitism to moralism and traditionalism. We're going to learn about ritualism and syncretism, about joy and sorrow, gladness and mourning, fasting and prayer and so much more. The commentator Hendrickson sums it up well. He says, the main lesson here in this passage is that the new order of things that Jesus by his coming has ushered in, bringing healing to the sick, liberation to the demon-possessed, freedom from anxiety, cleansing to lepers. This is what Mark 8 and 9 have been all about, right? Food to the hungry, restoration to the handicapped, and most of all, salvation to those lost in sin. None of this fits into the old mold of man-made fasting. In other words, this new wine, this new life in Christ, as we're about to see, can't be crammed in. It can't be patched on to any other human system of righteousness or morality. You can't just stitch it on to some extra-biblical spirituality or moral code of conduct. I pray that this would be useful for us. It would cause us, even later today, in our car ride home, in our family, at our family tables, in our conversations, in our small groups, to unpack much of the rich relevance of this. Let's stand and read the passage together, and I'll pray. Follow along as I read Matthew 9 from verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Oh Lord, you know full well how we need this text. We need what are ancient illustrations, but extremely contemporary in their message, in their meaning, in their application for us, and the threat in every age of dead religion and empty ritual and cultural elites and false authorities and all that would add to your word and anything that would steal from the life-giving, liberating power of the gospel and the new life found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing, plus no one, with nothing added. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. They've blown it, right? Religious leaders, the gatekeepers of the day, instead of rejoicing at Levi Matthew getting saved, they are griping and whinging and moaning that his disciples are feasting instead of fasting. Why are they so glad when they should be so sad? Why don't they join us in the doldrums with our head hung and our shoulders down, singing always in a minor key, making sure we look really glum and spiritual? Have you ever noticed, by the way, that other than Christianity, I don't know another world religion known for its singing? Can you think of any? When's the last time you heard of a strong, robust congregational singing in a Hindu temple? When's the last time you walked by a mosque and you heard congregational, joyful singing? Maybe it's because we have a reason to sing. We have the truth of the gospel by his grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why here at Antioch we take joyful congregational singing very seriously, you could say. I want to take a moment before we get into our outline in verses 15 through 17 to be real clear on the question being asked in verse 14. Look at the text. It says, the disciples of John come up to Jesus. And they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The elites have spoken. The president has called a family meeting. Penalty, blow the whistle, red car. Jesus' disciples are not following the latest temple gazette. Did they not get the email? Have they not read our rules, learned our code of conduct for true godliness? And you say, who are these disciples of John? And why were they fasting, first of all? Well, if you remember back in from Matthew 3, we saw that John was not your average character. If you wanted to throw a party, you didn't invite John. If you wanted to have a jol and a good time, he's not your guy. He was an ascetic, right? Think locust for lunch and camel's hair for clothing, right? He was known for self-discipline, self-denial, and as a result, out in the desert, many flocked because they were fed up with superficiality. I think why many people today have gone into things like the charismatic movement. Sometimes there's a sincere yearning, a longing for authenticity and reality because they're done with the fakeness of dead religion. And so John had many followers. They wanted revival. They wanted life. But he was austere. He was known for radical devotion and rigorous discipline. And his message was clear, remember? My role is temporary. I'm not looking for permanent followers. Don't sign up for that. I'm just a forerunner. I am the waymaker. I'm the road crew, right? I'm preparing the path for Jesus. I'm pointing away from myself to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus finally did arrive, some of John's disciples got the point. John chapter 3 explains that, for example. They transferred their allegiance, rightly, to Jesus. Peter and Andrew come to mind, James and John. Probably they were first disciples of the Baptist. But there's always some who miss the point, aren't there? They lose the plot. And some of John's disciples failed to make the switch to following Jesus. And they're stuck on John. Can we call it John-olatry? It would continue for years. Over in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, we learn that there are still disciples of John the Baptist who haven't even heard the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, or that the church had been birthed. By the end of the first centuries, you know, the history tells us there was an entire sect of heretical Christians who taught that John the Baptist was Messiah. They turned the forerunner into a false gospel and an antichrist. It's a graphic warning, isn't it, for all of us, of what the Bible calls zeal without knowledge? The threat in every age of a radical religion and a morality that is Christless and is in fact a false gospel that competes with the true Jesus. So here they come, marching up to our Lord, these disciples of John, and they are aligned with, can you imagine? The very people John the Baptist rebuked and pointed his bony finger straight in their face, the Pharisees. Noho. Seems like I find a way once per sermon to stick that in. Arch enemies, right? United with disciples of John in opposition to Christ? How a common enemy creates the strangest bedfellows. And John's disciples here are fasting for different reasons. It doesn't tell us. We know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, John is probably still in prison. They are extra loyal to him now. Don't mess with our man, our master, right? Maybe also to hasten the coming of their political redemption, their messianic hopes. Maybe also they have fallen in line with the influence of the Pharisees, the cultural elites, the religious clergy of the day. Whatever the case, they've missed the point of why Jesus came. It took their eye off the ball. And you wonder then, why are the Pharisees mentioned here and why are they fasting? Well, we know the Old Testament only has one prescribed fast for one day a year. Anybody know where that is? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Book of Leviticus. Only time that fasting is prescribed. But from once a year, the Pharisees had gone to twice a week. Remember? Luke chapter 18. Unlike this tax collector, the Pharisee says, I tithe the tenth of all I get. I fast twice a week, boasting self-righteously, adding man-made rituals, human regulations to the pure and holy, infallible law of God, crushing people with these burdens, fueling pride instead of humility. Jesus warned, right? Matthew chapter 6, the hypocrites will look as pitiful as they can when they're fasting, right? We're told they probably even put ash on their faces. They want everybody to see how devoted and how sorrowful they were over their own sin. Jesus comes to town, and you can imagine the comparisons that started to fly. People began to scratch their heads. They're like, real zealous religious people follow all these rituals to look religious, and Jesus' disciples roll into town, and they throw a big party. And he eats with sinners. They're feasting instead of fasting. What's wrong with them? If this Jesus of Nazareth wants anyone to take him seriously, he's going to have to start acting a lot more religiously. I love the story I heard once from missionary friends of mine in a remote part of Kenya. And the Royal Air Force of the UK was in town for some sort of other political or military purpose. And they bumped into these missionaries. And they saw them working hard and doing projects with the people and rolling up their sleeves, getting their hands dirty, and living life amongst the local Turkana people in northern Kenya. And then the Royal Air Force like commander was with one of their teenage sons, and he pulled him aside at one point. He's like, "Your dad's not very religious. Like, we're from England, you know, Anglican, clergy, collar. Your missionary parents aren't very religious." And the teenage boy said, "I don't know if they're religious, but I know they take every word of the Bible seriously." Oh, that kind of religion. Wonder today where we find people treating religion not as a matter of being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, craving true righteousness, but merely just outward performance instead. Anywhere that you can think of where church has become, maybe for you, maybe the songs we just sang this morning and the prayers that were prayed in the first half hour of this service, is it more about externals and ritual and ceremony instead of inward devotion, godly sorrow, real joy, brokenness over sin? Anywhere that worshiping God for us has become more a source of pride than a cause of humility and joy? Sure, we can point rightly to many mainline Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican high church traditions where it seems like it's basically boils down to kneeling and standing and mass and rosary beads and Hail Marys and bells and smells and candles. Some of you I know come out of that background. Saints and genuflecting and bowing to them and stained glass and all kinds of mindless ritual and empty tradition and kissing relics. I'm sure glad Protestants don't have this problem. If only that was the case. How often are we guilty of mealtime prayers that are hollow, dusty Bibles that have hardly been touched? C&E Christians, you know them? Christmas and Easter. Baptism and membership that makes no difference. Communion and singing that just ticks the boxes, even as we prepare tonight for the Lord's table. Are we just going through the motions? Is there any connection between the reality of Christ and the rituals that we follow? May it never be. Pardon us, O Lord. Have mercy. And there's one other lesson here, beloved, from John's disciples in verse 14. Loyalty is a great thing. The Bible talks a lot about it, except when it turns into idolatry and unbelief. Being more devoted to Christ's messengers than to Christ himself. Whether it's John Olatry or Pastor Olatry or Elder Olatry or whatever your favorite author is. Or it could even be MacArthur Olatry, Piper Olatry, right? Sproul Olatry, you name it, Calvin Olatry. Worshiping the gifts more than the giver. The symbols instead of the Savior himself. The messengers instead of the message. Missing the point, losing the plot. Think again about that illustration I've used before, and because I can relate. A husband at O.R. Tambo hasn't seen his wife in a while. He or she was away. Let's say she was away visiting family. She comes back. And it's her plane's going to land soon, and he's looking maybe at her Facebook photo profile. He's just reminded of his beloved bride. And he can't wait to see her. And while he's looking, the plane lands, and she arrives, and she walks right past him, and he's caressing the phone, and he's kissing her image, and he's missed the person and the reality. Lord, why don't your disciples fast? Missing the point, losing the plot. Are we concerned more about the Christian lifestyle than about Christ himself? Do we ever get sidetracked by petty debates and silly arguments and foolish controversies, peripheral issues, selfish preoccupations, a kind of spiritual OCD instead of a life centered on Christ himself, knowing him, loving him, serving him, if my Christianity is not first and foremost fundamentally fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him, obeying him, following him, anchored on him, centered and revolved around the Lord Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is with him, then I too have missed the point and lost the plot. Well, if the behavior of Jesus here in verse 14 wasn't shocking enough to these religious elites, his answer is even more shocking, verse 15 to 17. And that brings us to our outline this morning, two reasons for Christian joy. Two reasons for Christian joy. In other words, reasons our faith should be marked more by gladness than by sadness. First of all, because it's a wedding, not a funeral. And then we'll see, because it's a new life, not an add-on. Verse 15, first reason, following Christ is a wedding, not a funeral. Verse 15, following Christ is a wedding, not a funeral. Friends, you need to know, weddings were a huge deal for Jews and the ancient world. Like some traditional societies today, but most of us are urbanite city folk, and we have lost this kind of communal view of a wedding. They didn't know anything back then of destination weddings and private ceremonies and some remote location. Oh no. And they didn't even know about some lovely afternoon ceremony ending with a nice reception and a private honeymoon getaway. Not quite. Newlyweds would stay home so that for the whole week that followed, all their closest friends, that's what we're about to read, the guests of the bridegroom. Literally, it's in the Greek, the sons of the bridal chamber. the children of the bridal place. The attendants, the friends, so they could celebrate with them. Food, wine, and abundant song and dance and fun filling the house and spilling over into the streets. Imagine a harsh agrarian lifestyle. For them, the wedding week was the ultimate holiday. It's as good as it gets. Happiest week of a young couple's life. A ruling from a rabbi once pronounced, everyone in attendance of the bridegroom is relieved of all religious observances that would in any way lessen their joy. I think that would include fasting. No, for the wedding party, your sole duty, your single mission was to bring as much mirth and joy to the bride and groom as you possibly could in 1 week. Fasting in the presence of the newlyweds was unthinkably offensive. Repulsively unacceptable. I mean, imagine today even. You're a guest at a lovely wedding reception and the bride and groom are making their way around the table and they get to your table and they're like, oh no, are you okay? Was there something wrong? Is it something we did? Was it the food? Oh, we researched. We thought this was the best place. Are you okay? And you say, no, it's nothing about your food. Please, it's nothing. You haven't done anything wrong. I've just got some things to work on in my spiritual life. I've just got some sins I'm dealing with. And they're thinking, through the pretty clothes and the smile on their face, they're thinking, you idiot. Of all the days of the year, you chose our wedding for your little pity party. You see what Jesus is saying here? The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? The answer is one word, no. But it needs to be explained. Jesus is saying, you don't get it because you don't get me. You're not rejoicing because you don't recognize who I am. Messiah, the bridegroom. You just want me to be some other priest, some clergy, some religious figure to inspire you or to motivate you or to attach to your little lifestyle and your traditions. No, he says, I am the groom, even if in a bit of a veiled fashion. The Jews who knew their Old Testament should have known this was a claim to deity. This is a title for God himself. Your husband is your maker. Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 62. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 31. The psalm I chose for my son Titus's wedding last year. Psalm 45. All celebrating our marriage to the Lord as his people. Hosea, the book Jesus just quoted from back in verse 13, all about Israel being married to God and needing to return to her first love and quit her harlotry and spiritual adultery. The Apostle Paul builds on this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says to the Corinthian church, I pledged you to one husband, to Christ, as a pure, devoted virgin, bride. Ephesians 5, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Jews would also speak of Messiah's coming as a great wedding banquet of God and his people. What communion tonight will depict and foreshadow. Later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, Jesus picks up on this. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God. Last week we saw Jesus, the great physician, bringing spiritual health to sick sinners. Here we find Jesus, the bridegroom, bringing spiritual joy to our sad hearts. And by the way, John the Baptist got it. How ironic that they would claim his name. Remember, over in John chapter 3, he said, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. I just wait and listen for the groom's voice. I'm full of joy when I hear his voice. He must increase. I must decrease. But they missed it. They missed it badly. How do you fast in the presence of such a Savior? In front of such a reality, truth incarnate, Messiah, Jesus. Hendrickson again sums it up well. Disciples of the Lord mourning while their master is performing works of mercy and while words of life and beauty are dropping from his lips, this is utterly incongruous. Totally contradictory, in other words. I wonder if you're lost here this morning. We are glad for unsaved people, or maybe you're not sure you're saved. You're in the right place. But the question rings out, have you responded to the wedding invitation? Do you understand? That's what the Bible means. That's what Jesus says when he calls you to repent and believe and be saved. He's saying, turn from your marriage to sin and self and be joined to me. Find life and salvation and forgiveness in me. I want to embrace you and love you and satisfy you and protect you forever and fill you with eternal pleasures at my right hand. What is your answer? Will you marry me? And to be saved, and when you then go and display that publicly at baptism, you are telling everyone, by the grace of God, I received the wedding invitation, and my answer to Jesus is, I do, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, I do. All that I am, all that I have, I surrender to you. Lord Jesus, my King, my Groom, my Master, my Lover, my Savior. But the tone changes now in verse 15. Keep reading. The mood shifts. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him, can they? But, look there in verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not like the normal occasion where the attendants eventually leave the newlyweds to themselves. Whew, thankfully. Christ predicts an abrupt departure by the groom himself. In light of this increasing opposition that Jesus is facing from the authorities, he's starting to prepare everyone. The shadow of the cross is already cast across his ministry. Everything he would say and do now is aimed at one lonely hill outside Jerusalem and a dark 6 hours one Friday. And then 3 long, agonizing days where he would be brutally taken, rudely snatched and stripped away. That's the word that's used here. Taken away from them. He's getting his followers ready for the Calvary Road. Please hear this, beloved. Joy comes when Christ comes. Joy leaves when Christ leaves. I don't know how to put it more plainly than that. Joy comes when Christ comes. Joy leaves when Christ leaves. He answers his accusers, knowing what was true then and now. When you fail to recognize who Messiah is, you have lost your reason to rejoice. You have no basis for real joy. It's all pretend, hollow, superficial, empty emotions. Only when you know Christ as your groom and your Lord and your friend, the lover of your soul, then you can have lasting joy. because of his cross, because of sin forgiven, because of guilt removed, because you are now right with God and reconciled with heaven, your joy is unshakable. I love Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, or abstaining from it, by the way, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ did not come to give us sadness, but gladness. Too often as Christians, we look like a cover for the Book of Lamentations. Advertisement for bleach. The honeymoon should not have ended between us and our Lord. May he rekindle this first love between him and us. The joy of knowing the tomb is empty. Last time I checked, Jesus is alive. He sent his Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's right now, right here, Christ is present with us by his Spirit, through his word, in his body, the church. I know, blessed are those who mourn. But don't just steal the middle out of that verse. Blessed, happy are those who sorrow over their sin. For they shall be miserable. They shall be comforted. Later on, Jesus would say to his disciples, the night before he's crucified, John 16, you will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And on that first Easter Sunday, the risen Lord declared to them, to all of us, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. From Acts 2 onwards, we see Christians, yes, they mourn, yes, we grieve. For sure, this is a broken and a fallen world, but the dominant note of the church is not gloom. It is joy. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Philippians 4, said the Apostle Paul, whenever Christ is present, there is joy. Whatever the circumstances, no matter your health or your wealth, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, he will be your song in the night, even in the deepest sorrows. Quick question. You ought to be asking, how does verse 15, this last phrase, then they will fast, apply to Christian fasting today? It's been said that this is perhaps the most important word, the single most important verse on fasting in all the Bible. And last year, in Matthew chapter 6, that's why I preached an entire sermon entitled, What is Christian Fasting? I tried to pull together a biblical theology of fasting, all that Scripture teaches on this important and very practical doctrine. It is available online, but let me just briefly summarize, because it bears repeating. I believe based on Jesus' own example in the wilderness, in spiritual warfare, when he was tempted by the serpent, Matthew 4, based on his own teaching in Matthew 6, assuming that we will do this when you fast, and based on the example of the early church, like Acts 13 and 14, fasting in corporate worship, fasting in appointing of new leaders in the church, it would seem to me our Lord expects fasting to play some ongoing role in our Christian lives, in the life of the church. But please notice, it's Christian fasting. It's not old covenant. It's new covenant, spirit-filled, grace-empowered, Christ-centered, faith-filled, church-focused fasting. I don't even like calling it a regular spiritual discipline, though I know very godly people that do. I don't like calling it a missing link or a golden key for revival in the church. I think that goes beyond what the New Testament teaches. I know good men who would say there's no clear call at all in the New Testament for us to fast anymore. Or some would say it's only for times of sorrow. It's a non-essential. I wouldn't even call it secondary. I think it's a tertiary doctrine. Good men can disagree on, even in the same church. But as I sought to explain in that sermon last year, I believe biblical fasting in the church is voluntary. It's not compulsory. We're not commanded, but we're invited to do so occasionally, situationally, voluntarily, spontaneously, especially when there is acute spiritual need. And I even tried to list out 5 overall biblical reasons for Christian fasting, all of which should be bathed in prayer and deep communion with God, personally and corporately. I mentioned it could be done in a crisis after hearing bad news. It can be done for repenting and a special humbling ourselves before God. It can be done for guidance at critical junctures. It can be done for kingdom concerns and gospel advance. And it can be done in special seasons of worship, personally or corporately. Look at the text. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. And may the Lord continue to grow us as a church in this kind of whole Bible, truly Christian view of fasting. Until the joyous day of our Lord's return, when we will feast with him forevermore with unbroken joy, never to fast again. And we can all agree on that. Number two. Following Christ, not only it's a wedding, not a funeral, verse 15, but now verse 16 and 17, it's a new life, not an add-on. Following Christ is a new life, not an add-on. This gets really good and quite fun. Two more commonplace illustrations from the time of Christ, showing that this new internal gospel of forgiveness from sin can't just be added on or thrown into the old external traditions of self-righteousness and human ritual. First picture, verse 16, look at the text. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Okay, look up here. I know we live in a modern age, but this is not that hard. This was long before you could shop at, I don't really know the stores, but maybe something like Forever. You probably noticed that a long time ago. I don't know the stores, but Forever 21 wasn't there, and so forth. They didn't have pre-shrunk, stone-washed, already worn and faded clothes. No, this is you in the ancient world, and you are sporting your favorite old cloak. It's kind of like a pair of shoes that just fit you and you don't want to part with them, though it's obvious you should have a long time ago. But it's hand and glove, and it's starting to show its age, that cloak of yours, but you just figure it like a typical male. I'm just going to do a little self-tailoring. You know, I got some clothes here, a patch of cloth. I'm just going to, you know, I don't have time anyway. I'm just going to do a little DIY job here and tailor this and do a quick patch up a few of these tears, and I'll get a couple more years out of this beloved cloak until the day you got caught in the rain. And the new patch gets wet and it starts to shrink. Rup! And let's just say you've got some air conditioning, a little more ventilation in your old cloak. It just got a little more holy. There's a cool breeze and a draft. Would have been much better off with the whole new cloak. You get the point, right? Instead of window dressing or cosmetics on the old one, this isn't a time to reform. It needs to be transformed. You need a whole new start. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You don't need to be renovated. You need to be replaced. You need to be made new. You need to start over. You need a new heart. You need new life. You're dead in your sins. Now, verse 17. Different metaphor, different word picture, analogy, illustration here, but same point, verse 17. Look at the text. Nor do people put some new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, and they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. They didn't have glass jars back then, bottles and modern casks like we have. This is always a fun text to talk about in Baptist churches, right? Like some rural cultures still today, the Jews had to use animal skins to sew the bags, right, to hold the various fluids. I know the animal rights movement doesn't like this, and you just like to think that the meat you ate yesterday just fell from like a pick and pay cloud. But animals actually die. And they chop off their, in the first service I said legs and arms, and thank you for rebuking me. Their legs are chopped, all four legs are chopped off, and then and sewed up to make this wineskin. And then the neck, where I know this is sounds like a microaggression, it's horribly traumatically violent. The head isn't there anymore. And so the hull of the skin is now what they pour the liquid, the wine, into. But as it ages and gets old, it becomes hard and brittle. And you've got some new wine that you're excited about, and you've got friends over, and you chunk it into there, and it starts to ferment, and it gives off gases. A new skin would be fine, right? The animal that just, you know, roadkill from last week could handle that. But it's pliable, it's elastic, but not the old skins. You put that in old, crusty, dry, worn-out wineskin, and you've got an alcoholic explosion on your hands. The wine is going to spew everywhere, and the skins are going to be ruined. Do you understand what our Lord is saying? The only solution in both of these situations, with the verse 16 and the patch-up job on your cloak and with the new wine and old wineskins, the only remedy is get rid of it and replace it with a new one. But there are John's disciples and the Pharisees hoping to just add Jesus to their religious lives. A little pick-me-up, a little like so much of religion today, and even churches, just a motivational, inspirational, get me through the week kind of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to dance to their tune, fit into their legalistic system. But time and again, Jesus refused to do so. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And he made it clear, remember Matthew 5, our Lord came not to abolish, but to fulfill Old Testament law and prophecy. Those were not man-made. Those were God-ordained. But all these other human Jewish traditions piled up on top of God's word, Jesus would strip away to expose the ugly core of pride and self-righteousness beneath it. Our Lord came not only to fulfill all the old covenant types and symbols, but to replace them with the promised, prophesied new covenant, right? In his own, the blood of his own son. God's law, as we sang earlier, now it would be written on our hearts, not just on stone. His presence would no longer just be limited to a temple or priests or certain ceremonies. He's now permanently with us in Jesus and in us by his Spirit, and we are his temples and his priests. This is a radically new covenant. It's why the Galatians, ring a bell, and the Colossians, whole epistles and books of the New Testament and others, had to be written so the believers could be reminded and clearly taught to reject all notions of Christ plus anything. Christ plus the law, plus circumcision. Don't Judaize your gospel and stop Jewishizing your Christianity. Jesus plus Gnosticism, they fell for as well. Mystical experience, spiritual experimentation. Jesus plus human wisdom and philosophy. Jesus plus more of your moral traditions and your legalistic systems and even your spiritual disciplines, perhaps, and your fasting protocol and any other man-made system of good works. How about Martin Luther, 16th century, German reformer, tried and tried and tried to patch up the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't want to start a new one until it became clear it was necessary. The power of God in the gospel could not be crammed into these old apostate false forms. Same thing with John Wesley. Tried most of his life, I think even his entire life, trying to reform high church Anglicanism in England. But after, in his latter days and after he died, the gospel preaching, horse riding Methodists blazed a new trail and could not fit into the old system. And the Lord birthed a new church. Sounds a little bit like many parts of church history. Christ at work, the new wine of his word. You cannot just patch up the old, carry on with business as usual. New wine requires new wineskins. It's the history of missions. Look around the world today. In the name of Christ, so many churches and religious groups and much of Roman Catholicism, for example, and others have tried to mix and integrate Christianity with local religions and traditional beliefs. You build beautiful churches. You clothe the local people. They go through religious services, but it's a veneer covering over a pagan core that has never actually been changed. And you find out when suffering hits or when trouble arrives. Zionist groups all over Africa, right? Syncretizing the Bible with ancestral religion, with local culture, with superstitious fear. All these cases, every time you try to add Jesus to an old man-made system, you never get more. You always get less. Christianity always loses, and human tradition and false religion prevail. I was talking to a godly pastor not long ago, and he said to me, well, Tim, you understand, of course we can find, like the Southern Baptists have wrongly said 2 years ago, that woke critical race theory can be a useful tool, and it has some benefits, you know, baby bathwater, meat, bones. Because, he said, Tim, we integrated evolutionary teaching. I said, no, my friend, we didn't. Oh, but we integrated psychology. I said, no, my friend, we don't. Therefore, I'm like, this argument's over already. First premise rejected. Second premise rejected. Conclusion out of hand. Dismissed. We don't integrate. We submit. Safetyism, statism, Bible plus anything always equals subtraction, reduction, regress, not progress, decline, and death, not life and power that is found in Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. Not cultural Christianity, not worldly churches, not golden calf religion of any kind, coming to God on our terms instead of His terms. No. Praise God, as many of you can testify, and as we have seen, whenever a soul is saved, they don't just mix in some Jesus wine into their old wineskin. They don't just tack on church with their old ways or patch up their bad life with some more good deeds or improved behavior or better habits, just adding Jesus to their selfish agenda. Sadly, what so much of the church growth movement has done today. And we see the ruin and the hypocrisy everywhere. Not so with true biblical conversion. We don't add Christ to anything. We surrender to Him everything, our whole life. And we receive from Him in exchange a totally new life in Christ. What the Lord Jesus calls you to is not reform, but repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin and self. Forsake all your old ways. Hate the self-centered life you've been living. Cry out to God to make you born again, make you new, change you from the inside out. Lord, replace my old bag with, make me a new wineskin so I can, give me a new heart so I can receive new joy and take in your gladness and know your life and know the Lord Jesus Christ and have real salvation in a world of fake imitations and cheap dead religion and churchianity. God, deliver me. I'd rather die than go another day through those hollow rituals. Save me so soundly, make my conversion so clear, Lord, that people say, like they did on that day in Capernaum, when Jesus turned water into wine, you save the best for last. Or when the paralytic was raised, they said, we've never seen anything like this. This is the finger of God. Please understand, friends, I also disagree with the church growth experts, sadly, so much of the American pragmatism that uses this text to defend new structures and new operating models, they say. For each new generation, changing times requires changing methods. We must always be reinventing ourselves. We must innovate or die. Really? That might be a great business slogan. That's a terrible philosophy of ministry. That is exalting cultural relevance over biblical faithfulness. That is putting man-pleasing over God-pleasing. That's listening to the consumer instead of King Jesus. He's not calling us to throw out God-given biblical methods for ministry and worship and missions and evangelism and church growth. No, on the contrary, ironically, what the church growth method has been cramming down the world's throats for the last 50 years, Jesus is warning about. He's rejecting traditionalism and legalism and human methods and ritualism that puts man-made ideas above the Word of God. No, beloved, what keeps us relevant is not innovation, it is proclamation. declaring the eternal truth of God, mighty to save, transform lives in every age and every culture, proclaiming Christ, the bridegroom, offering his new wine, proclaiming his power to make you a new wineskin, offering a sad and a sinful world his joy, his new life. What is more relevant than that? Following Christ is a wedding, not a funeral. And it's a new life, not an add-on. And by the way, someone after the first service pointed this out. I'll embarrass him because he's not here and he lives it and he can take it. Uncle Rodney. And he didn't put it this way, but I just bounced off something he said. The older we get, the Bible says, the more renewed we are. So even though physically, let's face it, we are all becoming kind of old and frail. And yet, I'm being renewed day by day. The outer man is wasting away. The inner man being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4. Proverbs says, the wise increase their learning. I'm continuing to grow. The proverb says the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter. And so, though I am physically, we're all becoming old bags. But spiritually, in Christ, I'm being renewed. I've never been more alive! In Christ and by his Spirit and through his word, and one day I'll be made new. You just wait and see. Even my body will catch up. Much for us to discuss in our homes, around our tables, in our small groups this week. How does this apply to our private lives, to our public lives, our work, our school, our church life together? Robert Ingersoll was one of the 19th century's most vocal enemies of Christianity. He was nicknamed the Great Agnostic. And when Ingersoll died, these words were included on the printed funeral program. Quote, there will be no singing. No singing. That's tragically sad, but it is very honest. Unbelievers have no song because there's no joy and there's no reason to sing. The Bible says they're without God, they're without hope in this world, right? Only in Christ do we find this unshakable joy, this lasting peace, this song that cannot be quenched. Let the wedding begin. Bring on the new wine of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for your joy. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your voice that raises the dead, that summons us in our sin and makes us new. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And we rejoice. Forgive us for not looking like it, for not living like it often enough. Teach us to show in the midst of our sorrow, to grieve, but not as those without hope, to mourn over our sin, but in a way that shows we are blessed. We are the most to be envied, happiest of all souls in a miserable, restless world. We pray for any who are lost here today, who've just been trying to tack on and add on Jesus or church or religion to improve their life, but have never been made new. We pray today would be the day of their new birth, that you would make them a new wineskin, that they could receive your great salvation, that they would know the great love of Jesus, the bridegroom, a covenant union to be joined to Christ as our the lover of our souls, our master, our savior, our bread and our drink, our food and our cup, our life and our head, our salvation forevermore. In his living name we pray. Amen.